You all this evening. Could not have asked the Lord for a better encouragement for any nerves or anxiety speaking to you this evening than those songs. I almost wonder if we should just pray and close the service. but praise the Lord, He is alive. That's what we just sang. And tonight that's what we're going to discuss. And so before I begin, I'd like to invite the Lord's blessing on this service. Our Father, we come before you tonight as your body, and very specifically as a local assembly of your body, knowing that you have brought each of us to this place in your divine will. And as we come to your word this evening, to learn from it, and by your grace to have our minds and our hearts cleaned by the washing of that word, and to be transformed by the work of your Spirit applying it to us. We ask that you would help us to be free from distractions and to have ears to hear and eyes to see. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us blind, indeed, spiritually dead, but instead you have made us alive in Christ, and you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in his life. And we ask that that would be manifest tonight in the preaching of your word. Lord, I ask that as I present your word this evening, that it would be pleasing to you and to your glory, that you would protect us from any error, and that your Spirit would give it power. I ask these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to do things a little bit differently tonight. I'm afraid I'm not going to have three alliterated points. John Hutchison's testimony Wednesday night was intimidating enough with those three perfectly alliterated points. And tonight we have the privilege of having some of our younger children attending with us. So I'm going to try and present our topic, our passages tonight in a way that will speak to all of us. And as part of that, I'll be sort of front-loading my illustration for this evening with a bit of a Christian biography. Before I do that, I want to also do something else a little different, and that is to make some suggestions to you of things that have been of great help to my family and to me, and just might be useful for you as you do your Christmas shopping this year. This one is free, but a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is something that is a centuries, indeed millennia, old biblical truth. And is Dr. Priest here? I thought if Dr. Priest was here, I'd get at least one amen tonight. but this is a podcast. So if you listen to podcasts, or if you drive anywhere for at least 5 minutes commute during the day, this is a worthy way to redeem your time. This is called 5 minutes in church history because it's literally 5 minutes for every episode. And you will learn things from our early church fathers to the reformers to what God is doing today. Stephen Nichols, the host, interviewed an African pastor the other day who is leading a seminary in Zambia. And it was tremendously encouraging, both with the growth God is giving in Africa and also his very wise mention that along with that wheat, there are tares, and that what is important is that truth be taught. So I think this is worthy of your time. Young people, if your parents or grandparents are interested, you may have to show them how to use their smartphone to pull up this podcast, but it's worth doing. Secondly, if you are a parent here with young children, or if you're an adult whose education didn't include much church history and you like things that present that in an entertaining way, we used this when our children were smaller, and I was so very blessed by it. And I know our children enjoyed it. Each of these are very short, several-page stories of Christians' lives. And then after every few of them, there's a little bit of an essay about why that's important, but it's not in an academic way that is going to put people to sleep. And I just very much commend it to you. You can get all five as a box set. It's called History Lives, or you can get them separately. And it starts with the early church, with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and proceeds from there to the Middle Ages, the Reformation, and eventually even the modern day. And then one more, just because it touches a little on what I'll touch on tonight. And this is by another seminary professor, and it's called Superheroes Can't Save You. You're all very aware of the abundance of Marvel movies and superhero culture these days. And you know, those are characters, fictional characters that men have created, that are their idea of idealized, mankind. And none of them measure up to the measure of Jesus Christ. But that's not the point of this book. The point of the book is it's a good way to teach you some of the common heresies from years ago that we need to watch out for that are actually repackaged today in some of those cults and false religions we encounter. So, anyways, I know that's a little out of the ordinary for us on a Sunday evening, but I wanted to present those to you because we are going to explore a long-held doctrine, and we're going to, in part, also share the life of a Christian from many years ago to whom this was very, very important. And so what I would like first is to read our text for tonight, and it would have been possible to pick a dozen central texts for the topic of the incarnation of Christ tonight. And I trust that the Lord has led me to the ones He wants. I was talking to Brother McKenzie yesterday, and he said, I assumed you would be preaching John 1. And let me tell you, I thought about that, and I prayed about that. But we are going to be moving through a few texts tonight, but we're going to anchor ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to read that first, a portion of it, and then we're going to read a portion of Romans 5. For the passage in 1 Corinthians, we're going to start at the beginning and then jump to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to talk of how Christ then appeared to other disciples and eventually to him on the Damascus road. And then we skip ahead to verse 21 and we read, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And now, if you will, flip over with me to Romans 5. I'm going to begin in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We will be revisiting those passages and visiting a number of others. But I intend to start this evening, as I said, with a bit of a Christian biography. This picture is of one of the early church leaders, a man by the name of Athanasius. But he wasn't always an old man. He was once a little boy. And he grew up in Egypt, in North Africa. And he grew up specifically in the town of Alexandria. You may remember the town of Alexandria as the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, known for its vast library. It was a center of teaching and scholasticism. It was also an area, a center of Christian thought. We often think of Antioch, where the followers of the way were first called Christians. And we think of Rome, because of Peter, or rather Paul and others, ministry there, and then the subsequent growth of the church there. But North Africa also served as a center for Christian teaching for quite some time. And they were famous also with time for their catechetical school, basically an early Christian school in the doctrines of the faith, but they also taught young people. And that's where Athanasius undoubtedly got some of his learning as a young boy. He was born probably very close to 300 years after Christ was born. We don't know exactly, but it seems it was about the year 298. And of course, we talk about Christ's birth being close to what we call 0 AD, but maybe 2 or 4 years earlier. And Athanasius grew up in the time of one of the most severe and final persecutions in the Roman Empire, under Diocletian and Maximin. And the country of Egypt suffered greatly in that persecution. So undoubtedly, this little Egyptian boy not only knew, but probably knew well, people who were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. And somewhere in the process of his growing up, he came to faith in Christ. Around the age of 13, that persecution finally ended around 311. And then in 313, for those of you who are history buffs, Constantine, the emperor, enacted the Edict of Milan, wherein Rome officially named Christianity as its religion. So Athanasius' upbringing was under persecution, and yet he had Christian parents, it would seem, and he came to faith in Christ and continued to grow in Christ. And you can imagine, as a Christian who came up in persecution, how the world must have felt changed when that persecution ended. And you were free to attend your church and to celebrate the gospel with other believers. And Athanasius did that. And indeed, two of his most famous books are letters that were written before he went on to further training while he was still a young man, roughly 18 to 20 years old. And one of those is very dear to me because it's a book called On the Incarnation. Athanasius wrote this book to a friend named Macarius, who was a recent convert, and the first letter he wrote was called Against the Heathen, and it was basically explaining what's wrong with Roman and Greek paganism. But then he follows up with On the Incarnation and reveals the great gifts of God in the Christian gospel. And it just is a very encouraging book, and it's not something that you can't read and understand. It was written to a friend. It wasn't written for a school. So Athanasius then joined the local leader of the church in Alexandria, surprisingly named Alexander, and he was the bishop. And many of you may have heard of some of the controversies in the early church, one of which was started by another pastor in Alexandria named Arius. And Arius very much wanted to take over as the leader of the church in Alexandria, and he began to politically position himself to do so. And to do so, he tried to paint Athanasius, who had become assistant to Alexander, in a bad light. And he started to promote his own teaching, which tried to, in his own logical fashion, explain the incarnation. But his logical fashion was not a biblical fashion. And so he taught that Jesus, yes, he was more than other men. He may have even been involved in creation, the way Scripture talks about it, but he was less than God. He was less than God the Father. He might have been sort of a God relative to us, but he was not the God. And this went to later define the entire life and ministry of the man you see on the screen, Athanasius. And he continued to endeavor for the purity of the gospel and the truth of Christian doctrine throughout his entire career. so much so that he was exiled 5 times due to the politics of this in the Roman Christian Empire. So I present that to you in a way that I hope is interesting and helps you to realize that our faith and what we teach and preach being based on the Scripture is not only nothing new, but that we are an ancient faith. Sometimes I think as modern Christians and following the Protestant Reformation, perhaps we don't think of ourselves that way. But I would challenge you that the hall of faith we are presented in Hebrews in chapter 11 begins first with whom? Believing by faith. By faith, Abel. That takes us all the way back to just outside the Garden of Eden. And that line of faithful believers continues through the patriarchs. It continues through judges. It continues through people that Tom just preached about, like Rahab. And it continues into the church and into today. And that is the cloud of witnesses that is described as surrounding us. Our brothers and sisters who are already with Christ and in Christ, as we are in Christ, but not yet with Him in glory. So I realize that might be a little bit of a lengthy introduction, but I want you to have a sense of the importance of the incarnation and its doctrinal meaning for the church, even from the very beginning. Because if you will recall, they didn't immediately have all of the scriptures in one book like we do, and they certainly didn't have it on their phones. All right? So these letters were circulated and people taught and preached what they had. And with time, it was able to be compiled into full books or codices. And then eventually we get to what we have today. And think about it. I just showed you a podcast where you can get more information every day. And we have Christian living books and libraries on bookshelves. We have a wealth of information that these early Christians did not. And so as they earnestly dug into the scriptures, they had to work together to make sure they were understanding it rightly and teaching and preaching this same gospel that Paul received and I read about in our passage tonight. So, let us begin. I'm old school. I have papers here. This is one of my favorite doctrines, and I guess I should say that it was a little tricky preparing for a single sermon. That's not a series, and that wasn't really based on a single passage as the target, because there is such a wealth of information. But we will do our best, and hopefully God will bless. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, and as I said, we'll use that as our jumping-off point. And so we have Paul here speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's reminding them. Why does he have to remind them? Well, he wants to call them into better fellowship, better obedience, and to do that, he has to remind them whose they are and from whence their salvation came. So we read, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain." So Paul here offers a reminder, and it's a reminder of the central message of the gospel, of what we preach. And that central message is in the next several verses. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what? What he also received." Why is that important? Because we don't want Paul's idea. Okay? This was part of the problem with Arius in Athanasius' day. We're not looking for how another human being thinks God works and how they recommend that we be saved. We want to understand what God is sharing with us through His scriptures. And how did Paul receive the gospel? So the apostles shared the gospel. Remember, Christ gave them the great commission to go from Jerusalem to Judea, to Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But Paul got an even more direct evangelism. On the road to Damascus, he was caught up short by none other than Jesus Christ himself, who called Paul to himself. And over the next period of weeks and months, he was discipled by men to whom the Lord sent him. So So he says, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, and here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then he goes on. Here, I would encourage us to stop for a moment. I know this is necessary for me in Bible study, and I think it's a good reminder too for all of us, and maybe especially the young folks. When we see the word Christ in Scripture, I think it's good to remind ourselves what that is. I don't mean this in a sacrilegious way. It's not his last name, okay? When you see the name Jesus Christ in the Scripture, remember that Christ is from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament word Messiah, or anointed one, okay? This is telling us that the anointed one died for our sin. I think that gives it just a little different flavor, a little different context. Yes, his name was Jesus, and we will get to that in more detail in a little bit. But Paul reminds them that what's of first importance is that the anointed one died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures. And that's very important, because that idea of the anointed one comes from those Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible as the early church knew it. Paul also stressed for us that this message, this gospel, it's effective. All right? I just read in the first few verses what this gospel did for the Corinthians. What did it do? It's in that in which they stand. It's what upholds them. It's what gives them their position before God as His children, as Christians. And it's that by which they are being saved. It means there's an ongoing work of the gospel in us. And this is something that's been impressed on me more and more in the last few years. Yes, I was saved. Christ's work for me is finished. I have believed. I am saved. But the Scripture also teaches that I am being saved. We often think of that and talk about that in terms of sanctification, the Holy Spirit growing us in Christ, helping us to, as we begin to repent, to turn from our sins. We are not perfect, but we need to continue to turn in repentance ever more toward Christ. And the Holy Spirit helps us in sanctification to do that and to turn from sin, to put off the old man, as we are told, and to put on the new man. This is a lifelong endeavor, and it's something we cannot achieve without the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So we've read the passages. I made probably too many slides, and I apologize. But we see that the gospel is of God's design. How do I get that out of this passage? Well, here, it tells us that Christ died for our sins, how? In accordance with the Scriptures. A local man that I admire, who's a Christian physician, I remember asking me as a child, "Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God?" None of this is a surprise to him. This is all part of his perfect plan. And it is his perfect design that this is how we are saved, through this man, Jesus Christ. And that is where we get to the incarnation here, is that it's through Christ by God's plan. So Paul often talks in terms of mystery. And sometimes that's confusing to me, right? Until I finally understood what he's talking about. Because when you think of the word mystery, what do you think of? Well, if you have PBS or streaming services, you might think of Agatha Christie or some other mystery detective. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. When Paul speaks to us of the mystery, he speaks of that thing that was hidden from mankind. And when God gave the Old Testament, we knew from back in Genesis 3, when the serpent was promised that the seed of the woman would come and would defeat him, even though he might bruise his heel. That was the very, very kernel of the gospel, what is called the proto-evangelion. And then, through the Old Testament, we get ideas of this coming Redeemer as the prophets give us these messianic prophecies. And I so appreciate how the Psalms we've been walking through, those are just scheduled, but they're not a surprise to God. And so we had a messianic psalm tonight. And then we have prophets, Isaiah, Zechariah, others who told us of this coming Messiah. And then finally, he comes. And that mystery that Paul is referring to was not knowing what that was going to look like, what that was going to actually be. And then when Christ came, it was revealed. It wasn't a mystery anymore. And so this design of God's is coming to fruition. And I'm going to give you a little graphic here. Again, I want to make this understandable to all of us. And I benefit from things being simple. I try to make difficult ideas simple when I speak to patients. And this has been very helpful to me. Some of you may have heard this described as biblical theology. Some people like to give it that word. But if you see that rainbow or that arc, not arc like Noah's Ark, but arc as in a semicircle, I want you to think of that as time, all right? And so where did it start? It started with creation. And this is where the Bible starts for us in Genesis. And then it moves through, and what's almost the very first thing that happens? It's the fall of Adam and Eve. And this is all part of God's redemptive plan. It keeps building. Sin grows in the earth. We know that before things were restarted at the time of Noah, that sin had filled up the earth. Men were violent, and they were doing whatever was right in their own eyes, which again came to be the description in the time of the judges. And so sin builds and builds and builds, and God gives the law. All of a sudden, we're aware more of what our sin is. When it says that in various passages that the law was our school teacher, or that we didn't quite understand sin, I think that was in one of the passages we read. I don't remember the exact phrase, but the law points out to us that sin is so much bigger than just picking a forbidden fruit off of one tree. Yes, Adam sinned, and in Adam, as our father, we are born in sin, but none of us fails to commit more sin. And the extent of the Mosaic law, whether it's just the 10 commandments of the moral law, or if it's all the ceremonial things that God asked of the people of Israel, it becomes very apparent that we're not just sinful, we're sinful. I mean, it's abroad. And what could possibly relieve us of that burden of sin? And that is redemption. And that is when the Messiah, the Anointed One, comes and fulfills what is needed to overcome sin. And then the only thing I maybe don't like about this illustration is it seems like it's kind of cresting, like it's going to get easier going downhill toward consummation or glorification. But it is going toward an end that God has planned, where we will be glorified with Christ if we are in Him. And you'll see that I put up top an arrow going both directions, because that's where God lives in this limited illustration. He's not confined within this arc of time. He's been before, and He will be after. And all of this that we experience in life, and that mankind has experienced through history and will until it comes to an end of time, is all within His supervision and all benefits from His love. And not only that, but you know God's love existed before mankind. It's one of the nature of God. God lives in relation. He lives in relationship with Himself before we ever came to be, and He's so loving He has taken us into relationship with Him. And through Christ, we will continue to live in relationship with Him into eternity. And so we read in Romans 5:18, if you think through the illustration we just saw, therefore as one trespass, that little lightning bolt of the fall, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness in the coming of the Messiah leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, and that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. And we talked about the law, and sin increased, but grace is going to increase even more. So now we come to Christmas. And this is why I believe this is a fitting sermon for tonight, and I hope the Lord laid it on my heart, because we are about to enter that period that has been known as Advent, or the approach to Christmas. Advent just means the appearing of our Lord. And you know as well as I that Christmas is very big in our culture, but it's not the Christmas we celebrate predominantly. And even in our church, it's big. We love singing Christmas hymns. And once we're past Thanksgiving, we start singing Christmas hymns and Christmas carols. And we begin to celebrate Christmas. And I would challenge you to continue that and enrich that this year by beginning now to think on Christmas. And tonight we are speaking of Christ's incarnation in its fullness that begins with the baby in the manger and continues through his sinless life and his sacrifice for us and his ongoing intercession for us. And so when we finally get to December 25 and we celebrate the baby in the manger, I just find that it has been much more meaningful to us when as a family we've taken the weeks before to focus on what that is all about. So we see here that the angel speaks to Joseph. This is from Matthew, and we have similar account in Luke. The angel speaks separately. It's Gabriel to Mary and to Joseph. And to Joseph, he says, of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, we just read in Romans 5 that as by one man sin came, so by one man that sin would be removed. He would save us. So here we have this being explained to us. And again, there are many passages, and to consider a doctrine like this is to consider the whole counsel of God, which is why we look at other passages. And here we are told that Mary is going to have a son, and Joseph is well aware that he has not fathered a child with Mary, and Mary is well aware that she does not have a child in her womb by the normal, natural means, but by the Holy Spirit. But he is going to be born of Mary, he's going to have a human body, and he's going to be a man, fulfilling those things talked about in Romans 5. And this fulfills the Old Testament prophecies we talked about. So all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Here's a very specific prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, now wait a minute, Gabriel, which way is it? You said to call him Jesus. And here we get our first view of the idea of Christ's incarnation that was crystallized or clarified at the time of Athanasius in what's called the Council of Nicaea, where we find in this very passage that we can see very clearly that as a son of Mary, Jesus is a man, and yet God himself through an angel is telling us that he is also God with us. So we have here one of the verses we would use to contest those who would say that Jesus was just a man. And there are others, which we will not exhaust tonight, but I think this is an exciting part of Christmas. And in John 1, which Mr. McKenzie had discussed with me, we have an extensive description of Jesus as the Word of God and pointing out to us what the Son of God, who the Son of God is in his eternality and what sort of activities he engaged with the Father before creation. And we know that it starts off in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here we go again, the Word was God. And then we come to verse 14. So we started off with Christ as God in John's account, and now we come to where he takes on his humanity. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He lived with us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God speaks of this embodied Word as having glory, which is something that is typically only ascribed to God until we are given glory from him. This is the same God that Moses was able to catch just a glimpse of when he was hidden in the cleft of the rock. And as they describe God to us in human terms, Moses was able to see just the tip of his garments. And how did that change him? His face glowed from that teeny little vision of the glory of God. And this is also in Christ. It says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, if you remember your Christmas story, before Mary is informed that she's going to have a child, Mary and Joseph, we meet a priest and his wife. It's Elizabeth. And forgive me, I'm drawing a blank on her husband's name. And they become pregnant with John. So when he says Christ was before me, it's because Christ existed before he was in the womb. Christ is eternal. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and we talked about that, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. Remember what I just said about Moses. And when we talk about God, he's a spirit. He doesn't have a body prior to Christ. And so no one has seen God. And yet, what does it say here? The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Well, how could that be if it wasn't for God the Son, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim every time we celebrate the gospel? So the good news of the gospel is news of Christ. It's a story, it's a message, but it's a person. Because Christ is that word incarnate. There's that word again, incarnation, or the adjective incarnate. He is the Word of God in flesh. And this is completely in fulfillment of God's design as proclaimed to us in the Old Testament scriptures, and the sadly necessitated by our sin, begun with our father Adam and continued by us, which we have read about. So what are we to do? If it weren't for Christ, who would be able to help us? One of the things that Athanasius says in his little letter to his friend Macarius as he's explaining the incarnation and why it's so important is, you cannot put straight in others what is warped in yourself. If we as humans, if we as mankind are all bent, we're all broken with sin, how could we possibly help the others? So it was very necessary that Christ come and that he be different, that he not be tainted with the sin with which we are tainted. If any of you like science fiction, and you like C.S. Lewis, there is a series called I'm drawing a blank on the trilogy, but it starts with Out of the Silent Planet. I'm sorry? Yep. And there are other books, but the series, I forget what we call all three of them together, but it starts with Out of the Silent Planet, and in this one, he uses very similar language about mankind being bent, and in this imagined universe, there are other worlds where there's not been a fall yet, and they find it strange, this human creature that is bent, and they refer to them as bent, and I think it's great imagery. It's this same idea that Athanasius used with his friend. If we're bent, if we're broken, how can we make each other straight? Who then can save us? And we've touched on this. It requires our Savior Jesus Christ. And in God's plan, and it only the mind of God knows why he has it this way, with his holiness and what it takes to satisfy our death of sin, but Bible tells us that in his economy there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Because that curse in the Garden of Eden, he declared that the penalty of our sin was death. Death became necessary. And all of us will pay that penalty. But while that might pay for a portion of our sin, it won't give us righteousness. And so something more is needed if we are not to just die, but we are to have life. And in the amazing gospel plan of God, this was to be accomplished by a sinless human being, the Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why the early church made such a big deal when they finally settled this, that he was entirely God and he was entirely man. So that, and I love this picture. I don't know how Arius could address a verse like this. In Colossians 2:9, we are told, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What a summary. And so that is why the title of this sermon tonight, as we looked at that ark that worked its way up to the right time, King James and some others say the fullness of time in various verses, when everything was filled up and bursting and just the right time, God sent his son. And similarly, while Jesus was a man, in him was all the fullness of deity, and that is mind-blowing. There are things in the scripture that we consider logical paradoxes or tensions, things that we hold in tension that the Bible teaches and we must believe, but we cannot conceive of them. How do you take the God who created the universe, and as was mentioned in prayer meeting a week or so ago, a massive universe, how do you take the God who is bigger than all that and put him in a baby, in a manger? I can't tell you that. But God can do it, and that's what God has chosen to do, to take on human bodily form for us because he loved us that much. And to do that, he was born of a woman under the law, so he had to keep this sinlessly keep this law that we have failed, and he did it for a purpose, to redeem us who were under the law, so that we could have adoption as son. It's not just that, again, we stop being considered sinful, but we are elevated to being sons of God. And another passage that brings this to light is Philippians 2, which says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he did not hold tightly to his Godhead. We're told that he was in glory with God before the foundation of the world. And we know that there was love between the members of the Trinity all that time. And in the teaching of the scripture, the Father, in his wisdom, asks the Son to perform our redemption, to take on this humanity. And the Son obeys. He does not hold tightly and say, "No, I'm comfortable here. I have my power here. I will stay here." No, knowing all that would be involved, including the pain and suffering, he came for us. It says he emptied himself. He set aside. He didn't stop being God. The Bible teaches us that in Christ all things consist. Your very atoms continue to move because of Jesus Christ. None of that stopped. But the privileges that he had as God, he set aside, including things, as I understand scripture, including things like his omniscience. It says he grew in stature and wisdom. So he didn't know it all. This was not modalism. This was not God in all his power just kind of looking like a human. This was God taking on himself all of our weakness, all of our frailty, all of our limitation. He emptied himself and he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And sometimes this is confusing to us too. Now, I am not a Greek scholar, and I'm not pretending to be, nor to impress you with any little Greek I know, but I think sometimes the English words used in this passage are stumbling blocks. And that is, when we think the form of God, and we think of a connotation of how we use that term, we do think somewhat modalistically, somewhat in this idea that, oh, he just looked like God, this little baby, was, if it says he was in the form of God, it just means he has the appearance of God. It doesn't necessarily mean he was God. Well, actually, it means in his very nature he was God. This is the same term, morphe, and it does have to do with shape and form. But if you study philosophy, this is what was used by Plato when he talked about forms. And in that philosophy and in the connotation of that day, it meant the very essence or idea or true nature of things. All right, we have several other words used here too, but I just want to point out that again, interpreting scripture in light of other scripture, but also knowing some things about how the words were used, God is telling us here that Jesus Christ, even though he was very God, as some of our early creeds say, he became very man. He took on humanity for us so that he could suffer and die for our sin, and we could share in that payment so that we can then later share in his glory and his eternal life with the Godhead. And we get to that here. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This gospel is ongoing. We said we are being saved. It is reliable. We stand in this truth. It will come to completion, as we just read. God has highly exalted him, and there will be a time when every knee will bow and all will confess he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then finally, I think this is one of my last passages here. I just want to touch on this. How did Jesus conceive of himself when he was in his ministry? He was baptized and the Holy Spirit and God, all three of the Trinity were present, and he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. John 17 is a beautiful passage. It's one of my favorite in the Bible. What's staggering about it is we talk about the other prayer as the Lord's Prayer. Some would suggest the other one should be called the Disciples' Prayer because they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, and he gives them a model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. But in John 17, we get a very intimate look at our Savior praying for those men with whom he had lived when he didn't have a nest like the birds of the air or a place to lay his head. He had walked and lived with these men. These were his immediate disciples. And he prays for them. And then he goes on, and you know what's really exciting? He prays for you, and he prays for me. And it's very explicit. But he gives us here a little insight into him, because he acknowledges the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, this is why he's here, that they may be one even as we are one, reaching back to that Godhead in eternity. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me, which precedes his coming. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And it goes on, and there are other things we could do, but we will come to a close here in a moment. Another thought, as Athanasius, as a young man, worked under Alexander, and they began to deal with the struggles of Arianism, and he was walking with Alexander, the bishop explained to him what Arius was teaching, that Jesus was not God. He was somehow a man. And this young boy, who remember, grew up in that final and severe persecution and saw so many people die in true faith, his instant response was, do martyrs die for a mere man? This is not the Jesus he knew. The Jesus we know, we will follow to death in whatever manner that's called to be. And this slide, we will not go through it, is simply to point out we have only scratched the surface. Christ's incarnation fulfills prophecies. We talked about that. It achieves redemption. But it also informs our understanding of God. We're told we are made in the image of God, but we're also told in the Scripture that Christ is the express image of God. In him and in his life, we get to see what God looks like. And so we also get to see how we should live as he demonstrates embodied righteousness in the way he dealt with the Pharisees and sinners in his ministry. And it's in this that we are held, as we just read in John 17, until glory. So if I could make a brief application to you, what do you do with this? We've had a moment to reflect on the incarnation. That's all we've had. But having done so, preach the gospel to yourself constantly. We are being saved, but we still have this old nature. We still have the world around us that is in constant spiritual battle with us. And we must remind ourselves, as my wife likes to say, who you are and whose you are. Determine this Advent season to enter purposefully and meditatively. Start your Christmas preparation now in your heart and in your scriptures. I don't mean to offset your Bible reading plan if you have one. But if you're not doing something right now, or if you can add something to make your Christmas more meaningful, I encourage you to do it. There are many devotionals designed just for this purpose. And then finally, practice sharing the gospel of the incarnate Messiah, because this is the gospel. We proclaim God in his fullness. We talk about our true natural state of fallenness. And Jesus, holy God, holy man, faithful unto death, is the solution. Thank you. I'm going to close in prayer, and then Andrew will lead us in communion. And I hope that this reflection, this meditation on the incarnation of Jesus, will be useful as we pray and prepare for communion. Our Father, we are amazed and cannot describe the complexity and the grace and love given to us in this gospel. It is beyond our understanding, and yet you have in many ways made it simple for us. You loved so much the world that you gave your Son, that person of your own self, your Godhead from eternity. You gave him to die on the cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. Father, we are so grateful that that is true. I ask that you would help us to trust it more firmly every day, and that we would know you better every day, and that we would love you more deeply every day. We know, Lord, that we walk in a fallen world, and that while Jesus has defeated death and he lived that sinless life, sin still perpetuates and evil grows worse and worse until the time he comes again in his glory. So we know we will stumble, and we ask for your help from your Holy Spirit when we do, that we might not wallow in our sin, but that we might recognize that you have forgiven all of our sins and we are secure in you, but that we also must confess that sin and return to fellowship with you, and you are waiting with arms wide open to embrace us again and to set us back on our feet, since it is in you that we stand, and to help us on to glory as you sanctify us. I pray that this communion time, this celebration of the Lord's table, would be used as you desire it to use, that we would have remembrance of what Christ has done for us, and that in doing so, we would confess and repent those things that need changed in our life. But Father, we cannot achieve that change without the power of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask for it now. In Christ's name.